Good morning, everyone. About 10 years ago, I entered a season where I tried to read as many of the American classic novels as I possibly could. I had read a blog post titled 30 Classic Books That Everyone Should Read, and when I realized that I had read approximately one of them, I decided that I needed to change that. And one by one, I started just checking them off the list. Catcher in the Rye, Lord of the Flies, A Tale of Two Cities, Slaughterhouse-Five, 1984, To Kill a Mockingbird, and more. And in this first month here in our new home, we have decided to reprise our church's first ever sermon series and talk about four foundational ideas that we hold dear. 2 weeks ago, we talked about the kingdom of God, which we defined as the range of God's effective will, where what God wants done gets done. That is the kingdom of God. And last week, we talked about discipleship, the practices and the relational rhythms that we engage to create space to be with Jesus and to become like him. And today we are talking about community. And there is a story from one of those classic novels that I read 10 years ago that addresses this topic beautifully. It's from the book The Grapes of Wrath by John Steinbeck, first published in 1939. The novel follows the Joad family, a family of Oklahoma sharecroppers who have been forced off of their land by dying crops in the height of the Dust Bowl of the Great Depression, and which prompted them to move out west to California, where there were rumors and hopes of a better life. Ma Joad, the matriarch of the family, had seen a picture of California, of a California homestead, in a calendar, and she started dreaming about one day living in this little white California house with oranges growing all around. And as they make their way out west, the highway, Route 66, is filled with this steady stream of fellow travelers all carrying the same hopes and dreams. And everyone is driving this piecemeal together car or truck that break down on as many days as they don't. And the stops are frequent. Each night along the highway, impromptu camps pop up wherever the road winds close enough to a water source and wherever the topography of the land is gentle enough to allow for it. And listen to this passage from the book and do your best to picture it as I read it. Thus, it might be that one family camped near a spring, and another camped for the spring and for company, and a third because two families had pioneered the place and found it good. And when the sun went down, perhaps 20 families and 20 cars were there. In the evening, a strange thing happened. The 20 families became one family. The children were the children of all. The loss of home became one loss, and the golden time in the West was one dream. And it might be that a sick child threw despair into the hearts of 20 families, of 100 people, and a birth there in a tent kept 100 people quiet and awestruck through the night and filled 100 people with the birth joy in the morning. A family which the night before had been lost and fearful might search its goods to find a present for a new baby. In the evening, sitting about the fires, the 20 were one. A guitar unwrapped from a blanket and tuned, and the songs, which were all of the people, were sung in the nights. Men sang the words and women hummed the tunes. Every night, a world created, a world complete with braggarts and with cowards, with quiet men, with humble men, and with kindly men. Every night, relationships that make a world established. There are several parallels that I see between what church should be and what happened in Steinbeck's novel, Headed West on Route 66. Like this journey toward a hope and a promise that is not yet fully known and is still mysterious, that is our journey too. But there are other parallels as well. Many of us who call Ecclesia home have experienced, or perhaps are experiencing, a season of faith disillusionment or deconstruction. We remember a time when faith was easy and our beliefs and convictions and our churches felt unshakable. But then life happened. And for some, it may have been learning the story of an LGBTQ friend, or witnessing a church or a pastor cause harm, or perhaps being the victim of that harm, or the sharing of mental health issues or chronic illness, only to be told that lack of faith was the problem. And like the dust bowl that caused the land not to work anymore, for many of us, moments like these caused faith and church not to work anymore. And what we had known became too small to speak into the complexities of our lived experiences. In the Grapes of Wrath, on the side of the road, off of Route 66, the loss of home became one shared loss. And for many of us, the loss of this once unquestioned faith became one shared loss. In the Grapes of Wrath, it was, of course, the dying crops and the ensuing Great Depression that led to their seeking out a better life. And for us, for many of us, it was a crumbling belief system and the ensuing questions that led to seek out a better faith. From the day that Ecclesia opened its doors 14 plus years ago, we knew that we would be a place for hurting and wounded people. But in my naive optimism, I simply assumed that this shared story, the shedding of a faith that had become too small and the pursuit of something better, that would automatically translate into deep, authentic, meaningful community. But I have since learned this is not how it works. Even in Steinbeck's novel, it wasn't simply the circumstance of dying crops and this pursuit of something better that instantly and magically created community. In Steinbeck's novel, what allowed for and facilitated community was the stopping. It was pulling off the side of the road and sitting about the fires and talking deep into the night. It was time spent together, such that every child became the children of all. It was in a guitar unwrapped and songs sung into the night. It's in the stopping when the joys and sorrows of others have a chance to become our own. Yes, it might have been crops destroyed that put them all on Route 66, but it was something more that created community. It was the stopping. Our lectionary texts that were read this morning, you may have noticed, they do not directly address the topic of community. But I am a preacher, and I am going to make them work. Psalm 1 begins by saying, "Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked or stand in the way that sinners take." Perhaps every generation or era would describe walking in step with the wicked slightly differently based on that time. But I would argue that one of the symptoms of being in step with the wicked, in step with the world in our present moment, is our inability and complete unwillingness to stop. Our world does not encourage stopping. Our world operates in a relentless state of excessive haste and urgency. And this may not be what the psalmist had in mind when he penned these words in Psalm 1, but I am claiming it for today. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with this moment, this incessant, nonstop, always producing, constant output life that our world imposes upon us. That is the way of the wicked and the dying. In our James text that Peter and Grace and Caroline read for us, James, who is the brother of Jesus, tradition tells us. He writes, "The wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere." And these are all words and ideas that only make sense within a context and a framework of community. What is it to be considerate or submissive or full of mercy or impartial except within the context of doing life with others? And these words, they all demand a type of stopping. The stopping of self-absorption and the stopping of preoccupation. If you do not create a rhythm of stopping where you invest in and get to know at least one person in this space, you will not last here. None of these words are solo activities, unless you are a uniquely gifted narcissist. And they are all words that beautifully describe what happened in Steinbeck's roadside communities. The family's consideration for one another, their submission to this greater common purpose, their impartial care for all children as their own. These embody the wisdom that James is describing here in this text. We could get a lot of things right here in this space, in our new home. We could have beautiful worship and thoughtful teaching and fantastic youth and kids facilities and beautiful outdoor spaces, a great website, and after we make a few purchases, better sound quality for this room, screens for lyrics so you all don't need to stare down at your phones. We could get all of that right. But if we fail to stop and become community, none of that matters. We will be what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians, just a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. As is illustrated in Steinbeck's book, it is only possible for community to form when we stop, when we pause long enough to truly see and hear each other. But what does this look like in daily life? How can we create Route 66 moments today? In a moment, I'm going to turn things over to CJ, and he's going to share a few practical thoughts on how to implement this, how to deepen community here at Ecclesia. But before I turn it over to him, let's pray together. Holy One, like those families on Route 66, we are on a journey of faith together. Give us the courage and the discipline to stop, to be vulnerable, and to create community where all are welcome and valued and where life is shared. May your love be the foundation of all we do. Amen.
Thanks, Curtis. Hi, everybody, again. How you doing? We're talking about community. You can't be awkwardly silent. All right, let's start with some participation here. You can just shout it out. I don't even care. Favorite sitcom or TV show in general, but I'm aiming sitcom here. I heard a Seinfeld. All right. Huh? Friends? Yeah. Friends? I heard another Friends. Huh? Big Bang Theory? How I Met Your Mother? Community? Six seasons in a movie. Still haven't got the movie. Abbott Elementary? Very good. Any others? Not saying that one out loud. You can have that one. Okay. All right. We'll come back to that. We'll come back to that in a minute. Hang on to all of those. All right, since we're talking about entertainment, is anybody in here familiar with the Endless Scroll? My wife is saying yes for a reason. Do you know what the Endless Scroll is? I'm sure you do, even if you haven't heard it called that. So it's like when you get on Netflix or Amazon Prime or Apple TV or whatever your, you know, particular streaming service is, and you just scroll endlessly looking for something to watch, but then like often end up never actually watching anything. I have a tendency to engage in the Endless Scroll. Of all the things that irritate my wife about me, which I'm sure are many, I think this might be the biggest. Matter of fact, yesterday we were just kind of goofing around and I was like, I'm talking about something that irritates you about me tomorrow. And she was like, is it the Endless Scroll? And I was like, yep, pretty much. You know, and you know what? Here's the thing. I hate it too. But I still do it all the time. Sometimes I will endlessly scroll so long that we actually don't have time to watch anything anymore. Like if we're gonna start a movie, right? Y'all, you know, I'm an old person. I gotta go to bed at like 10 o'clock. So if we're gonna start a movie, it's gotta happen by 8. It's gotta start by 8. And I will endlessly scroll until, you know, 8:45. And the window of opportunity is gone. And I've ruined the whole night. And I'm a horrible person. And I hate myself for it. I always feel weirdly empty and exhausted at the end of the process. Now, the Endless Scroll is an illustration of something that psychologists are calling the paradox of choice. You would think that more choices would inherently make us happier people and more satisfied with the choices that we make, but the opposite is actually true. Having more choices actually creates anxiety in us when we're making the decision, and it makes us less satisfied with whatever choice we actually do make in the end, because we can't stop thinking about all the things that we didn't choose. Now, that's not my whole life when it comes to entertainment, okay? I also have the ability to commit absurd amounts of time to particular things. I just finished reading a sci-fi book entitled Lightbringer, which is the sixth of seven in a series called Red Rising. I've already read all six books in that. The other one's coming out in like a year, and each one is like 1,000 pages. I've also read all the Game of Thrones books. I've also read all the Harry Potter series, Lord of the Rings, Hunger Games, the Dune series, which gets weirder and weirder every single book. I've read all of the Wool books. So if any of you have seen the Silo series on Apple TV, that's based on a series of books called Wool. I've read those twice, and I actually started liking the author so much that I went back and read literally every single thing that he's ever written. So sometimes I invest immense amounts of time into different things. And when I invest myself in those things, the experience usually becomes deeply meaningful. I get to know the characters and the contours of the world that they're in. It expands my mind and my heart. And even though I'm putting in way more work than when I'm endlessly scrolling, somehow I end up feeling invigorated and enriched at the end of it. So here's the point. Endless options, unfettered freedom to choose whatever we want, whatever moment we want to, does not actually make us feel fulfilled. Investment makes us feel fulfilled. Commitment makes us feel fulfilled. Planting our flag somewhere and going on a journey makes us feel fulfilled. Now, Curtis has already mentioned this. So our family meeting topic today is community. And I think that this is a pretty great metaphor for culture and community, for our culture and community, and how we handle community in our culture. Our hyper-individualistic culture makes us endless scroll people relationally, skimming along the surface of life, never committing or engaging deeply to anything. But we were made to be the read the 1,000-page book people. We were made to invest, to know and be known, to commit deeply to things. Honestly, it's actually really, really hard to talk about community in church for a couple of reasons. First, every single one of us in this room is a walking contradiction when it comes to community. Because we all want community. We all kind of sense deeply that we need it, but at the same time, on some like deep, visceral, unarticulated level, we run away from it. We value our freedom. We want to avoid the vulnerability that community requires. And we know this freedom is kind of killing us, but we can't shake it. It's like the endless scroll. All of those favorite shows a minute ago that we named, what were they all essentially about? What was that? Nothing? Yeah, Seinfeld. No, they're all about friendships, right? Nobody said Scrubs, by the way. I'm disappointed in that. But they're all about friendships and community. But here's the irony, right? We have a whole ecosystem of shows about community that we all watch alone. What does that say about where we're living? Second, we are the first people in the history of the world that have to actively create something that everyone simply assumed. Everyone else in the history of the world has simply assumed the existence and their involvement in community. Community is assumed in the Bible. The Bible never really says, hey, you should go out and create community, because everyone already lived in a community. They had no choice in the matter. Now, legitimate communal living is like so foreign to us that talking about it is like talking about life on a foreign planet. Thus, it always feels like there's an enormous disconnect when we try to talk about community in church. Because when we talk about community, I think you all think we're talking just about socializing. Like we're trying to convince you all to join the babysitters club or something. But community is not the icing on the cake, the fun reward for having faith. Community is the context that faith happens in. Curtis was already talking about that. Community is the context that makes faith even make sense. So here's the bottom line. Our culture teaches us to consume as individuals, but the Bible calls us to live as communities. Consumption and community are two mutually exclusive, fundamentally opposed worldviews. So here are three goals that I would like to present us with for the coming season, to help us to move from consumption to community, in addition to just improving our consistency of attendance, which I kind of talked about a few weeks ago. And I will tell you in advance that each of these is going to proceed from to more and more absurd and offensive as I say them to you. Okay, we ready? So the first is, let's treat church on Sundays like a weekly family reunion. Church is not fundamentally about content transfer. Church is about community. When we show up, let's come not focused on simply absorbing content. Let's come planning on building relationships. And as it relates to that, I feel compelled to say this. Virtual church is, by definition, not church. We're glad that technology exists for when people are sick or away. And it's a great way to keep up with the content when you can't be physically present. But it isn't church. Again, the word ekklesia, our name in Greek, means those called out, as in called out of their homes to come together in a public space. It means a gathering of people, so gathering is required. So if you're watching at home right now, we are so glad that you have this option, but we want you to be here because we can only really love you and you can only really love us incarnationally, in present physical form. On that note, one more fun thing. What if you left your phones in the car when you came to church? Now, don't do it this week or next week because we still have to use them for lyrics. But eventually, what if we made church a phone-free place so that we were, as we sang earlier, fully present where our feet are with one another? Okay, second thing, let's grow our small groups in the coming season. Meaning, Join a small group if you've never done so, and or let's start a new small group if there's not one near you. And here is a fun fact for all of you thinking about joining a small group. Are you ready? Small groups suck. Curtis is super uncomfortable right now. He didn't know what I was gonna say. Okay, here we go. Small groups suck. It's awkward getting to know people. You can't curate the group to make sure everyone is just like you. Every group has at least one EGR, extra grace required. And if you're thinking to yourself, my group doesn't have an EGR. Some people want small groups to be seminary classes, and other people don't care what you study as long as you don't have homework. Hard to make those work together. Some people overshare, and other people say almost nothing, and you just wonder if they're silently judging you the whole time. Small groups, from an individualistic consumerist perspective, suck. But they suck in the best way possible. Because they suck in the way that can make you humble yourself and grow. That can make you have compassion for people different than you. Which can teach you to have compassion for yourself as well. They suck in a way that can break you of your patterns of consumerism. And sorry, I said suck like 40 times. But this is going to be our new marketing slogan. Join a small group. It's gonna really suck, and you'll thank us for it. Third, finally, I told you I was gonna progress to the more and more offensive. You ready? This is the final one. Let's come to church on time. I know, everyone's like, screw it, I'm out. I knew I hated this church. Okay, over the last 14 years, we've learned that no matter what time we have service, everyone will find a way to show up 5 to 10 minutes late. We used to have church at 10:30 a.m. If you've been around for a while, you know that. Church used to start at 10:30 a.m. and everyone was always late. So we had this genius idea. Let's start church at 10:45 and we'll encourage people to keep coming around 10:30 for coffee and community because community is worship, right? Didn't work at all. Everyone just backed up their arrival time to be exactly as late as they were when the service started at 10:30. And look, I get it. It's adorable. It's endearing in a way. Look how cute we are, always just rolling in a few minutes late. But, okay, I'm gonna get serious just for a second. Here's a couple of fun facts that we as pastors know and talk about behind the scenes, but we don't usually say to you because we don't want you to feel guilty and or just get mad at us and whatever. Today I'm gonna tell you. First off, critical mass does matter. Like, we're not a count things church, right? We have prided ourselves on never counting things. We've never been about the BPs, right? The bucks in plates and butts in pews. We've gone out of our way to not be about that. But something we've learned in the past 14 years is that even if you don't count a thing, critical mass matters. And when enough people take the day off or show up super late, the room feels empty and awkward. And then we feel like we have to somehow disarm that awkwardness. So we start acting awkward, and then we just end up in a death spiral of awkwardness, and it's really terrible. Part B of that also, though, is new people show up to church on time. And when no one is in here, once again, it is mad awkward, like Michael Scott on The Office level awkward. And when someone has to sit through 15 minutes of awkward before anybody else comes into church, they are not coming back, trust me. So, again, we want to be a church where we all feel a sense of comfort and freedom, right? If you're late one day, whatever, it doesn't matter, right? If you miss one day, it's okay. We're not gonna call you, we're not gonna stalk you, right? But showing up on time and just showing up does matter. Because having time and space together beforehand to drink coffee, to just spend time together, that's how we build community and friendships. It's how we become invested in each other's families as well. We've talked about this before, but studies show that the thing that predicts whether teenagers stay in church in the long term is whether they have five or more adults that are not their parents that invest in them when they're teenagers. I need you to talk to my kids before church. And it's how we build a culture of hospitality for when new people come, right? So practically speaking, I would love for us to get back to seeing worship as starting at 10:30 a.m. The coffee and food, and you know what? We're improving hospitality. It's getting better. It's getting awesome. I'm not making the coffee anymore, okay? Somebody came up to me today and was like, did you make the coffee again? It's really good. And I was like, nope, sure didn't. That's why it's good. We need that time. The community time where we can talk and laugh and catch up, that is worship as much as singing is. Early church gatherings were first and foremost meals. So let's make space for all of that. And as we leave today, let's just reflect on those words, consumption versus community. Where are we living our lives out of? Because one of them will put us in an exhausting, endless scroll, and the other one will help us have meaningful life with a capital L. Amen? All right, in a second, I'm gonna pray. We usually have a song at the end, but today we're just gonna move on to our meeting and all of that. So we have our kids ministry meeting over in the education building. Youth families, you go over there as well. There's food over there for the kids and for adults. Curtis, you can come on up. It looks like you have an announcement as well. I will turn it over to you, and then I'm going to pronounce a benediction here at the end.
Yeah, there's a couple of announcements in your Church Center app, but first, when CJ said to pretend that this is like a family reunion, Kim leaned over to me and said, so pretend it's something you are really dreading. So let's actually pretend it's a family reunion, but pretend that you love your family. And the other thing that was really interesting is that CJ said suck like 40 times, but refused to say Schitt's Creek. So,
all walking contradictions.
Yes, we are. But anyway, the announcements, there's a few announcements in your app. One is the men's campout. It's an overnight campout happening on October 4th and 5th. Andy is here again. Andy, just raise your hand. If you want to get connected with that, connect with Andy. There is a work day that we are planning next week. It's going to involve some outdoor work, landscaping related. It's going to involve some work inside here. We're actually going to be assembling some sound acoustic panels. So all of my technicians and worship team people, that's where I want to recruit you to help out with. I did want to also draw attention once again, because it's a brand new small group, and this is the theme of community. But Lauren and Richard have started a young adult small group. So Lauren's raising her hand over there. So if you are a young adult, connect with Lauren and or Richard, and they will get you connected with that. But that's all I've got.
Why don't we stand together? So I'm just going to pray for the food over there really quick and then pronounce a blessing on us and then just go and build some community. The ping pong tables are probably open. Okay. Father God, thank you for this day and this time to worship together. Thank you for the food that we will eat together. We pray that you would just help us build community. And now, as you go, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Amen. Go in peace.